Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father God, please sweep away our familiarity in one sense and afresh open our eyes. And if there are people here today who this isn't familiar to and maybe aren't Christian, I pray, Lord, that they would hear your voice through what's said. We thank you for this message. May it change our lives from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. So everyone loves a good transformation story, don't they? Everyone loves a good transformation story. Fat to fit, you know that transformation story. A geek to uber cool, you know that one. And house renovation stories, transformation stories are all the rage at the moment. But if you think about even those on television, house transformation stories are just as much about personal transformation stories. You don't just see the house being changed, you see people change and grow. And something taps into something that we like. And guess what? Here's your chance for a transformation story. January 1st is coming again every year. And you can lie to yourself again. Someone new, different, better, thinner, more exercise, whatever it is. There's the modern quest for change, isn't it? There's the modern quest, no matter where you sit theologically, if you're Christian or not, religious at all, no matter where you sit politically, no matter where you sit culturally, people like change. They're looking for change in their lives. And down this end of the spectrum, you get the conservatives who are looking for very conservative ways of looking at change, a moral change, that I'm failing society and I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and education's going to change us, or things like that. And you get down the progressive end of life where you know, you're failing yourself and it's you need psychological change to transform yourself in a radical identity way. And there was an interesting article in The Australian this week on Michael Coutts Trotter, who you may not know, but the story was called We Don't Do Redemption Well by Janet Albrechtson in The Australian. This is Michael Coutts Trotter, who used to be a heroin dealer and a drug runner and got put in prison when he was younger for several years. And he's now the head of department of Premier and Cabinet for the New South Wales New Liberal Premier. And he's also married to the ALP's Tanya Plibersek. He's a star when it comes to all things government in Australia. And he has gone round in his younger days telling schools about how he ended up in prison and changed his life. And there was this moral failure, this public shame, and he rebuilt himself into someone better. And the article praises him. It's a real self-transformation, redemption story. And that's, you know, for some people, I just push it. There's a guy who was a drug runner, and now he's, you know, heading up big departments in government and looking after the Premier's whole department of cabinet. And then I've mentioned this guy before, but this person, Caitlyn Jenner's transformation is more down the progressive line, where psychological failure of I don't feel I'm the person I should be, and there's this private insecurity, and I've rebuilt myself into someone better, going from Man of the Year, basically, in 1976 to Woman of the Year in 2016. A huge transformation story that was captured in the zeitgeist, where we become someone better through our self-transformation. Whichever it is, the message is you can do it. You can be changed or transformed from the conservative or progressive hell you are in to your idea of what heaven is. You know, bald hell to hairy heaven. You know, all the ads are about transformation from some sort of hell to some sort of heaven. Bald hell to, I'm cutting both at the moment. Or fat hell to thin heaven. Or style hell to style heaven. Or not so white teeth to very white, you know, hell to very white teeth heaven. You get the idea that ads tap into this transformation, this self-improvement story that we have. And today's passage chucks a hand grenade into that thinking, because it says we need deep, radical change that we cannot bring about. John chapter 3 says whether you're down the conservative moral public line or the progressive psychological self line, you cannot bring about the change in your life that you actually need. You can only skim across the surface. And that's the thing, isn't it? If bald hell is my problem, hairy heaven is my solution. And there are products out there. Well, I think there are. I've never looked. But what if my problem or our problems go beyond the surface? What if our real issue is deeper than we can actually resolve? What if the hell we must avoid and the heaven to which we must aspire are beyond our ability to make and change into? What if all other change is just surface? Well, that would tell us that the solution we need is more radical than we can achieve, no matter what's thrown at us. And that's what we come up against in John chapter 3. It may be a nice verse at John 3:16, but this is one of the most confronting, challenging, and probably obnoxious to many people in our culture, understanding of ourselves and how we cannot change to the level that we are required to and need to change. And it's a message that stares down any other cultural idea we have about change. And what we get in John 3, we need deep radical change. That's the first thing we look at. And it's so radical we can't achieve it. And the second thing is that deep change, this is the irony of this, the deep change is offered to us through someone else's radical achievement. So two things. There's a deep radical change that we can't achieve, and there's a deep radical change offered to us through someone else's radical achievement. We need deep radical change. And Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night, doesn't realize it. What does it say? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, the first thing is that he comes at night, and if you're reading John's gospel, you know that light and darkness are issues, and that there's something going on in the light, and there's something going on in the darkness and they're polar opposites. But it could just be that he's kind of a little bit embarrassed. He's a ruler of the Jews, and here's this bloke who's sort of rocked onto the scene without any formal training, and he's got all the answers. He's doing all the signs. But he sort of slaps Jesus down, pats him on the head. We know. We've sat at Jerusalem going, yes, he's done this, he's done that, and blah, blah. We know that he's been sent from God because, you know, rah, rah, rah. You feel that Nicodemus is trying to, you know, position himself with Jesus here. That's what he's doing. He's going to decide. The religious leaders in Jerusalem are going to decide who's in and who's out and how change should happen. He's saying that we'll determine, Jesus, whether you fit our agenda for change in Israel. What's needed in this land for our change product. Now, the first thing you see too, you see Pharisees. And if you've been around church for a while, you think of Pharisees as kind of evil, grasping Shylock characters, a caricature that Shakespeare would have come up with. But that's not what the Pharisees were like. They were seen as godly, holy people in a nation that needed to be godly and holy, and that had a promise from God that if his people return to him and live his way, he will come and rule and reign in their lives and their nation. These were the change agents extraordinaire, the Pharisees. They were waiting for the kingdom of God, the ultimate heaven. Not a disembodied experience when you die, but a new Israel, where God is going to rule in justice and shalom and peace. And the Pharisees were on the inside running when God's kingdom should come, because they ticked all the boxes. They ticked all the redemption boxes. They were observant to the law. They were the good, godly guys. And if God comes now, today, they're doing okay. And the only question they're asking is Jesus on team Pharisee or not when it comes to the kingdom of God? Is he going to be the bloke that ticks all the boxes that need to be ticked when God's kingdom comes? Because he doesn't seem to be keeping the laws the way they did, but he's doing a lot of signs. So he must be from God. He must be from God. So Nicodemus comes to him to sort of position himself and question Jesus. And that's very easy to do, isn't it? When we come to Jesus and we think, okay, Jesus, show me your stuff. And what Jesus does is he kicks the whole idea of change that Nicodemus has to the curb with these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just like that, Jesus negates all the hard work that Nicodemus and his crowd have done in that one memorable short statement. The changes you've implemented, the things you've put your hope in to reach the solution you want, don't even come close. You're dreaming. Kingdom of God? You're not even going to see it unless you're born again. Born again. Now, born again actually has kind of two ways of meaning. It could be born again, or it could be born from above. And you go through John's Gospel and you get some of these sort of terms, that does it mean this or does it mean that? And often the person asking Jesus gets it the wrong way around, and he's saying, how can I go back to my mother's womb and be born again? But if you add born again and born from above, you can see that Jesus is talking about a different birth altogether. It's a deliberate wordplay by Jesus, which kind of draws Nicodemus in, kind of lures him with a bait that's going to leave him sort of gasping and flapping on the riverbank, so to speak. Born from again and born from above. Both of those things he cannot do. He cannot do. And Jesus doubles down, because he then goes on to say the same thing a different way. And when you put these two things that Jesus says together, you start to get what he's on about. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A And Jesus often does this. He says one thing one way, and the Bible does it in many places, and then it says it another way. Born again, born from above, must be the same as born of water and spirit, because the result is the same. Kingdom of God. If you have not been born again, and if you have not been born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you have, you can. They mean the same thing, born again and born of water and spirit. So the very thing that Nicodemus thought he was getting through all the change and transformation that he, as a ruler of the Jews, would be able to bring was beyond him. The way he sees change won't bring in the one thing he wants, which is the kingdom of God. It will elude him. And what a shock that would have been to the religious ruling leader of Israel. Me? I mean, not even me? He starts so well, doesn't he? We know, Jesus, we know. We know. And he finishes a bit like a goldfish. All he can do is puff out questions. How can this be? He comes to Jesus confident and gets his confidence smashed. How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be? Nothing coming out. Jesus just dashes his confidence like that. And I think that's true everywhere, at all times, about being born again of the Spirit of God. Because the thing that makes Jesus so radical today is not his social agenda or political agenda that people would tap into, or even the miraculous things that he had done. It's this. The self-actualized people today, whoever we are, no amount of change you do in your life can fit you out for what's really needed. It's a challenge, and people either get stunned by it or angry at it. The actual heaven you need is God's coming kingdom, and nothing you can do yourself can give you the redemption story or the planned improvement to bring that about. And wherever we find people who think that ultimate change is within their grasp, this is offensive. So you get very conservative people who are very happy with lots of change, but this is offensive. And you get very progressive people who are big on change in other ways, but this is offensive. The great thing about Jesus is that he unites people by offending them all together at once. I've tried to take that on as a spiritual gift. So what Jesus does is he exposes and challenges not just first century, but 21st century ideas of change. He brings a category shift to Nicodemus, who we are so culturally far from, and he brings a category shift to Michael Coutts Trotter, Caitlyn Jenner, us. He says, you can't change yourself the way you think you can. And that's offensive to our sensibilities. And I know it is, because I've had plenty of conversations with people over the years that offends them about those things. Exhibit A. This is my old house, 1920s cottage in the hills, which I spent a lot of time renovating to the point that it was so spectacularly nice that people said, why are you selling your house? It's so beautiful. I said, because the shoemaker's elves didn't come and renovate it after they'd done the shoes. I had to do all the hard work. And it was beautiful, but I sold it. And because it's a wooden house and you're selling a wooden house, they have to come and check every board in the house to make sure there's no rot or white ants. So this young bloke came along with basically a long stick with a golf ball on it, and he just goes on every board in the house, which I had nailed down, repainted and all whatever I'd done to it. And he tests every board. And he said, so what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a used car salesman. And I told him. And we got talking about God And he was very, you know, if there's a God, how come this? If I'm not, I said, so what do you think? You think? And he said, well, I think I'm doing okay, basically. And he's tapping away on these boards, tap, tap, tap. And I just said, can I stop a minute? If what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for the noise. If I tap those boards, there's something underneath that's rotten or eaten out, and you're going to have to fix it before the house goes through for sale. It's tap, tap, tap. I said, so if there's something rotten under one of the boards and I put another coat of paint on it, will that solve it? He goes, no. I said, that's interesting, because another coat of paint on the life you're living won't solve the problem. I don't know why my house didn't pass. No, it did. But and he goes, oh, yeah. He kind of felt a bit gamed, but it's true. No amount of coat of paint on something that's rotten in the center that needs transformed is going to fix it. Which just shows me that this very progressive young man in my house who was doing that job is just like Nicodemus. Because that's what humans are like. So, so different. But we think exactly the same way, that we can slap a coat of paint, so to speak, over the top, and that will solve everything. It'll solve a few things, but it won't solve the one thing we need. And Jesus goes on to explain why. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The true change we need is beyond our efforts. Every change we make to ourselves, Jesus is saying, is a flesh change. Now, when he says flesh, he's not simply just saying human physicality. He's saying human physicality, life not connected to God. Fallen human nature. And that can only change the coat of paint on the surface. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be spiritually alive, says Jesus. Spiritually born, because you're not Nicodemus, no matter how many rules and regulations and laws you keep. All flesh attempts at change can't transform you at the level you will ultimately need before God, says Jesus. Flesh is a paint job over termite-eaten timber, and spirit is radical renovation from the inside out. And you kind of, well, how does that happen? And Jesus says, well, like the wind. You don't know how that happens. You can't make that happen to yourself. The Spirit blows, the Spirit will, just like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, the conservative change agenda in our culture can't pin it down, and nor can the progressive change agenda in our culture. But you see it played out, don't you, in what's increasingly become known as the culture wars. We could sort out true change and true transformation in our society if we did this. We could get back to family life and morals. Or we could move forward beyond religion. Or we could get education sorted out. Or climate change. Or a world peace. And both conservative and progressive are fighting each other over what true change in our culture will need to look like. And they seem to be the polar opposites of each other until you add Jesus in. And you realize that they are flesh and he brings spirit change. Those things will not bring the personal or global change that we will ultimately need. It's beyond us. We can't access it. whether we're progressive in our thinking or conservative in our thinking, all we're doing is putting a slap of coat of paint over the top of rotten timbers. So it's beyond us. But there's a glimmer of light, because it's intriguing what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus doesn't say to him, oh, I know you couldn't understand it because you couldn't possibly have any way of understanding what I just said. But he doesn't say that to him. He says exactly the opposite. You come to me and say, Rabbi. Well, I'm saying to you, Rabbi, aren't you the person who's supposed to be teaching Israel about the will of God and what God is like, and you don't understand it? You should. You should know. Now, why should Nicodemus know that the change that God requires before the kingdom of God is going to be something he can see is already there, evident before him? Where is this born-again water and spirit thing? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you read right over the top of it as a teacher of Israel. You should have known. Jesus is showing Nicodemus that Jesus is the true teacher of Israel, not Nicodemus, because he's missed the point. And the point is in the Old Testament text that Nicodemus would have loved. The scriptures, the Jewish scriptures that he thinks he's soaked in, that the people who rule Israel and lead religiously are soaked in. And the answer's hidden in plain sight in the text of Scripture. And Jesus takes him to two critical points in the Old Testament story where change is so needed and so desperately needed, and Israel can't do it, but God does. It's a period, it's a time in the exile and a time in the Exodus. We read these words when Israel is bottom of the barrel, in exile for her sin and rebellion against God. And it looks like there's no hope, that things cannot change. Israel herself is rotten to the core and is now in exile. And we read these words in Ezekiel, the prophet, in the Old Testament. God says this, I will take you from the nations where they're in exile and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's a water spirit birth right there that you can't do. That's going to take a work of God. And that chapter finishes by saying, and I'll do it to bring glory, not to you because you changed yourself so well, but to me. My salvation will cause you to glorify me. Nicodemus should know that. It's the personal and national hell of exile, and it looks hopeless, and God can change it. And the second story is in the desert after the Exodus, when God's people have grumbled and he sends snakes to bite them, poison them. And Moses is commanded to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up in the middle of the camp, and everyone who looks to the snake on the pole, which is where you get that snake on the pole for the medical profession, will be saved. Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. And what does Jesus say? I'm the snake on the pole. Just as Moses did that, and everyone who had rebelled against God looked to and believed and trusted, when I'm lifted up on a cross, everyone who looks and believes Not in the signs you see me doing, all the funky stuff, but that's the sign you need. We'll live spiritually. It's all there in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. And in those two stories, Jesus skewers any self-confidence that Israel can change itself. Exile and death are there. Israel, in the flesh, cannot change. Only God can transform the situation. And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. And the interesting thing with this is, in some Bibles, the next passage would be in red letters, if you've got one of those red letter Bibles, John 3:16 onwards. But it's probably more likely that that is John, the gospel writer, making an observation about what Jesus said. It just ends the story at 3:15, and Nicodemus probably goes back to what he was doing, and Jesus goes on into the story that we're going to read in John. And John goes on, doesn't he? And here's where it gets really radical, doesn't it? Because as we reach that most famous verse in the Bible, what does it offer us? Well, it offers us the deep, radical change we need. The deep, radical change we need. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Perishing, cut off from true life, can be transformed to life in God's future age. And what's radical about this is that Israel believed that God loved Israel. And if we can keep all the right rules and regulations, and somehow God will save us. And John says God loved the world. God loved the world. And that's not because of its bigness that makes that so amazing, but as you know from John's gospel, because of its badness. He came to the world. He created and no one recognized him, received him. Israel should have seen it. The serpent in the desert is a picture. Ezekiel is a promise for Israel, but it transforms the world for all who believe. Now, John 3 shouldn't actually spring you by surprise, because you know that back in John 1 it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You should have seen John 3:16 coming back in John chapter 1. And the very next verse, less famous but no less important, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, I actually think this highlights why we push for change in our lives. It's about being badly thought of, I think. Condemnation. Much of our change is all about avoiding condemnation. Now, that could be community condemnation. I'm not doing well as a community member, a civic-minded person. I'm, you know, Michael Coutts Trotter. I'm in prison for heroin addiction. How do I get to be the heaven of the, you know, head of department of premier and cabinet? And you knuckle down, you buckle down, and you change your life so that there's no condemnation. He's now a meaningful member of society, praised and accepted by others in articles in the Australian newspaper. But the progressive problem is also about condemnation, probably more psychological self-condemnation. I feel bad about myself. I know something inside me is different to what I feel outside. I need to do something to change who I am, to self-actualize, to make sure that I'm you do you is true of my life. So I don't condemn me. And we're on that spectrum between external condemnation and internal condemnation. And that's all well and good, but the condemnation we think we face from self or community is actually just a shadow of the true condemnation we face from God. Because the next verse says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, verse 18, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Our biggest problem is not societal or self-condemnation, but God-condemnation. But here's the gospel. The same God who will condemn us will change us. The same God who would condemn us will change us through Jesus. That's the gospel. I am under great condemnation because I have not believed in the only Son of God. And by a spiritual cleansing that God brings about in my life, I move from condemnation to eternal life. That's the gospel. And what does it do? What does the gospel do when it changes you? Well, it changes how you think about transformation, I think. Transformation no longer becomes about you and what you can do for you. It's not about your praise, is it? Who gets the praise when you're transformed by Jesus? And when you were transformed by Jesus, if you have been, do you go, you know? No. You don't strut or flex. There's the verse. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Who gets the praise when God changes you? God does. Just like in Ezekiel, I'm changing you so that I get praised. Self-transformation is very me-focused. I get praised when I succeed, but I better not fail because who's to blame? True deep change is beyond us, but when we have it happen to us by God, he gets the credit. We praise him and we point others to him and say, wow, God. And it's incredibly humbling and liberating. And it frees you to serve other people with good works in a non-self-serving way. Because it robs us of our joy, doesn't it? If we've changed a lot in our lives and someone doesn't notice it, we go, get angry. But when this passage is true, when God changes us, we bring our good deeds into the light so that God gets praised. We know that's true technically. We don't always feel it emotionally. We know it's true technically because we just sang heaps of praise songs. How many of them said, how great I am? Any of them? No. They praise God. They glorify Jesus. And they do it all in a self-focused world that is desperate for recognition. And the difference we have here is that we point others to Jesus, not ourselves. That's the sign of true, lasting, deep, radical, spiritual born change. Worship. Worship. So as we round it out today, the question is, have you been born from above? Have you been born of water and spirit? All sorts of mini heavens await us when we make flesh changes. But only those who've been born from above or born of water and spirit will see the true kingdom that we all desperately need, the kingdom of God when it comes. If that's true of us today, let's stand and worship and sing together as we close. How about I pray and then we're going to sing. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We recognize that we cannot change ourselves. And we come to you as those who have tried in many different ways to have a self-improvement program. And we can tidy around the edges and we can slap a coat of paint over the top. But we really don't want the light to shine on what's inside, because we know that so many of our deeds are evil. We pray that you will transform us by the power of your Spirit. We pray too that as we do good deeds in response to your great grace, that we'll bring those deeds into the light and you'll get the praise for them. We thank you for our church here. We pray that we will not praise ourselves, but that we will praise you, that we will showcase Jesus to our world, a world that's desperately looking for change, but is looking for it in all the wrong places. If there are any here this morning who have not been born again, who think that their moral efforts are going to enable them entry to the kingdom of God, please would you work on them by the power of your Spirit and disavow them of that notion. Let them come to Jesus and ask, how can these things be? And then hear his sweet answer, look to me, lifted up on the cross. I pray that you will change us to that heart level. And for those of us who have been Christians for a while, please reinforce that change upon us in such a way that we worship and glorify you, because you do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. Burn off sin in our lives by this truth. Bring us into the light once again, that we may sing the praises of your name, the one who died on the cross so that we would not perish but have eternal life. And we pray it in his holy name. Amen.